1912. March 1st, 1912. Work for the Master. Ellen G. White. Let no one think that he is at liberty to fold his hands and do nothing. That anyone can be saved in indolence and inactivity is an utter impossibility. Think of what Christ accomplished during his earthly ministry. How earnest, how untiring were his efforts. He allowed nothing to turn him aside from the work given him. Are we following in his footsteps? He gave up all to carry out God's plan of mercy for the fallen race. In the fulfillment of the purpose of heaven, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He who had had no communion with sin, who had known nothing of it, came to this world and took upon his sinless soul the guilt of sinful man, that sinners might stand justified before God. He grappled with temptation, overcoming in our behalf. The Son of God, pure and unsullied, bore the penalty of transgression and received the stroke of death that brought deliverance to the race. It was Christ's joy to help those in need of help, to rescue the perishing, to seek the lost, to lift up the bowed down, to heal the sick, to speak words of sympathy and consolation to the sorrowing and the distressed. The more fully we are imbued with His Spirit, the more earnestly we shall work for those around us, and the more we do for others, the greater will be our love for the work, and the greater our delight in following the Master. Our hearts will be filled with the love of God, and with earnestness and convincing power, we shall speak of the crucified Savior. As our people engage in earnest work for the Master, murmuring and complaints will cease. Many will be aroused from the despondency that is ruining them body and soul. As they work for others, they will have much that is helpful to speak of when they assemble to worship God. The testimonies that they bear will not be dark and gloomy, but full of joy and courage. Instead of thinking and talking about the faults of their brethren and sisters and about their own trials, they will think and talk of the love of Christ and will strive earnestly to become efficient workers for Him. The secret of winning souls can be learned only from the great teacher. As the dew and the still showers fall gently on the withering plant, so our words are to fall gently and lovingly on the souls we are seeking to win. We are not to wait till opportunities come to us. We are to seek for them, keeping the heart uplifted in prayer, that God may help us to speak the right word at the right time. When an opportunity presents itself, let no excuse lead you to neglect it, for its improvement may mean the salvation of a soul from death. As laborers together with God, we need to draw nigh unto Him, that we may have the divine touch. We need to drink deeply and continuously at the fountain of living water, that we may have power to persuade those who are athirst to take of the water of life freely. There are many ways of working for Christ. Human hands may never have been laid on you in ordination, but God can give you fitness for His service. He can work through you to the saving of souls. If, having learned in the school of Christ, you are meek and lowly in heart, He will give you words to speak for Him. Ask and receive the Holy Spirit. But remember that the Spirit is given only to those who are consecrated, who deny self, lifting the cross and following their Lord. Individual, constant, united efforts will bring the reward of success. Those who desire to do a great deal of good in our world must be willing to do it in God's way, by doing little things. He who dreams of reaching the loftiest heights of achievement by doing something great and wonderful will fail of doing anything. Steady progress in a good work, the frequent repetition of one kind of faithful service, is of more value in God's sight than the doing of some great work, and wins for His children a good report, giving character to their efforts. Those who are true and faithful to their divinely appointed duties are not fitful, but steadfast in purpose, pressing their way through evil as well as good reports. They are instant in season and out of season. Men and women are needed who are as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men and women who will work without having their way smoothed and every obstacle removed. Do something. Do it now. Remember that the angel bearing the closing message of mercy to this world flies swiftly. May 1, 1912. A Call to Labor. Ellen G. White. Remember that one day you will stand before the Lord of all the earth to answer for the deeds done in the body. Then your work will appear as it really is. The vineyard is large, and the Lord is calling for laborers. Do not allow anything to keep you from the work of soul saving. The canvassing work is a most successful way of saving souls. Will you not try it? Will you do what you can to circulate the books that the Lord has said should be sown, broadcast through the world? Will you not place them in the homes of as many as possible? Think of how great a work can be done if a large number of believers will unite in an effort to place before the people, by the circulation of these books, the light that the Lord has committed to us to be given them. Put your hearts into this work, and the blessing of God will be with you. Go forth in faith as you go praying that God will prepare hearts to receive the truth. Be pleasant and courteous. Show by a consistent course that you are true Christians. Walk and work in the light of heaven, and your path will be as the path of the just, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Under the divine guidance, go forward in the work and look to the Lord for aid. The Holy Spirit will attend you, and all heaven will be with you. In your work, you will meet with those who are fighting against appetite. Speak words that will strengthen and encourage them. Do not let Satan quench the last spark of hope in their hearts. Of the erring, trembling one, struggling against evil, Christ says, "Let him come unto me." And as he comes, he places his hands underneath him and lifts him up. The work that he did, you, as his evangelist, can do as you go from place to place. Labor on in faith, expecting that souls will be won to him who gave his life that men and women might stand on God's side. Draw with God to win the drunkard and the tobacco devotee from the habits that debase them till they are below the level of the beasts that perish. Oh, that thousands more of our people had a realization of the time in which we are living, and of the work to be done in field service, in house-to-house labor. There are many, many who know not the truth. They need to hear the call to come to Jesus. The sorrowing are to be cheered, the mourners comforted. The poor are to have the gospel preached to them. I urge my brethren and sisters not to engage in work that will hinder them from proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You are God's spokesman. You are to speak the truth in love to perishing souls. Christ says, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Luke 14, verse 23. Do not these words plainly outline the work of the canvasser? With Christ in his heart, he is to go forth into the highways and byways of life, giving the invitation to the marriage supper. Men of wealth and influence will come if they are invited. Some will refuse, but, thank God, not all. August 1, 1912. Are we in the faith? Ellen G. White. We love him because he first loved us. It is impossible for us to believe that Jesus endured the untold agonies of the cross for us without having our hearts melted in love for Him. And if we love Him, we shall be solicitous to please Him, to obey Him. The heart stirred by the love of Christ will earnestly inquire, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Dear brethren, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Many respond, Why, yes, I am in the faith. I believe every point of the truth. But do you practice what you believe? Are you at peace with God and your brethren? Can you pray with sincerity, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Or are you estranged from your brother because you think he has injured you? Are there no heart burnings among you? Is there no bitterness in your hearts, no envy, no jealousy, no evil surmising, no misjudging of your brethren? Is there no emulation, no desire for special favor or honors, no wish to have the supremacy? These feelings should not exist among Christians. Jesus, who died for us, loves us with a love that is infinite, and we must love one another. We must put away all selfishness and work together in love and unity. We have loved and petted ourselves and excused ourselves in waywardness, but we have been unmerciful toward our brethren, who may not be as faulty as ourselves. The Lord loves us and bears with us, even when we are ungrateful to Him, forgetful of His mercies, wickedly unbelieving. But consider, brethren, how relentless we are to one another, how pitiless, how we hurt and wound one another when we should love as Christ has loved us. Let us make a complete change. Let us cultivate the precious plant of love and delight to help one another. We must be kind, forbearing, patient with one another's errors. We must keep our sharp criticisms for ourselves, but hope all things of our brethren.
Some of you seem to be earnestly seeking forgiveness of sins, for freedom in God. Do you deserve the pardon that you are seeking? No, you do not. Nevertheless, God is willing to grant it freely.
And dare you withhold from your brethren the forgiveness and affection of which you do not think them worthy?
Would you have God deal thus with you? Deal with your brethren as you wish God to deal with you. If we expect our prayers for forgiveness to be heard, we must offer them in a forgiving spirit. We must forgive others in the same manner and to the same extent that we ourselves hope to be forgiven. The hard-heartedness that professed Christians manifest toward one another is not Christ-like, but savors of the satanic. We must, every one of us, open our hearts wide to the love of Jesus and encourage pity and affection for our brethren. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us.
In view of His unmerited love and mercy toward us, how can we cherish malice or even one feeling of unkindness toward our brethren, the purchase of His blood? Let us put away all suspicion and hatred, and all feelings of bitterness, even toward our worst enemies, those who seek to do us harm.
But, brethren, do not wait until the heart is in harmony with your brother before you come to Jesus, for it is His Spirit and power working in you that will give you the victory. Many are filled with self-importance and esteem themselves above their brethren. Such should let self die. Let the carnal mind be crucified. If you have enmity, suspicion, envy, and jealousy in your hearts, you have a work to do. Confess your sins. Come into harmony with your brethren. Speak well of them. Throw out no unfavorable hints, no suggestions that will awaken distrust in the minds of others. Guard their reputation as sacredly as you would have them guard yours.
Love them as you would be loved of Jesus. Work for their interest instead of seeking to tear them down, that you may build up self on their ruins. Satan is an accuser of the brethren, and he loves to have you help him. But disappoint him. Do not let him triumph over you. Some pride themselves on being outspoken, blunt, and rough, and they call this frankness, but it is not rightly named. It is selfishness of the deepest dye. These persons may have virtues, they may be liberal and have kind impulses, but their discourteous manners render them almost insupportable. They criticize, they wound, they say disagreeable things. Does the character they are cultivating represent Jesus? Will it fit them for the society of heaven? We shall do well to examine ourselves to see what manner of spirit we are cherishing. Let us learn to speak gently, quietly, even under circumstances the most trying. Let us control not only our words, but our thoughts and imagination. Let us be kind, courteous, in our words and deportment. There is a great neglect in this respect. We do not adorn the doctrine we profess. We are not what we might be, not what God would have us to be. Those who hope to be the companions of holy angels should possess refined manners. If the principles of the Christian religion are carried out in the daily life, there will be a kind thoughtfulness for others, for this was characteristic of Christ. Then, although a man may be poor, he will have true dignity, for he is God's nobleman. November 1, 1912. Daniel, Ellen G. White. Daniel's parents had trained him in childhood to habits of strict temperance. They had taught him that he must conform to nature's laws in all his habits, that his eating and drinking had a direct influence upon his physical, mental, and moral nature, and that he was accountable to God for his capabilities, for he held them all as a gift from God and must not, by any course of action, dwarf or cripple them. As the result of this teaching, the law of God was exalted in his mind and reverenced in his heart. During the early years of his captivity, Daniel was passing through an ordeal which was to familiarize him with courtly grandeur, with hypocrisy, and with paganism. A strange school indeed to fit him for a life of sobriety, industry, and faithfulness. And yet he lived uncorrupted by the atmosphere of evil with which he was surrounded. Daniel and his companions enjoyed the benefits of correct training and education in early life, but these advantages alone would not have made them what they were. The time came when they must act for themselves, when their future depended upon their own course. Then they decided to be true to the lessons given them in childhood. The fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, was the foundation of their greatness. His spirit strengthened every purpose, every noble resolution. The lesson here presented is one that we would do well to ponder. Our danger is not from scarcity, but from abundance. We are constantly tempted to excess. Those who would preserve their powers unimpaired for the service of God must observe strict temperance in the use of his bounties, as well as total abstinence from every injurious or debasing indulgence. The rising generation are surrounded with allurements calculated to tempt the appetite. Especially in our large cities, every form of indulgence is made easy and inviting. Those who, like Daniel, refuse to defile themselves, will reap the reward of their temperate habits. With their greater physical stamina and increased power of endurance, they have a bank deposit upon which to draw in case of emergency. The history of Daniel and his companions has been recorded on the pages of the inspired word for the benefit of the youth of all succeeding ages. What men have done, men may do. Did those youthful Hebrews stand firm amid great temptations and bear a noble testimony in favor of true temperance? The youth of today may bear a similar testimony.
We who are living in this age have greater light and privileges than were given to Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Ezra, Nehemiah, and other ancient worthies. And we are under correspondingly greater obligations to let our light shine to the world. The Lord would have us learn a lesson from the experience of Daniel. There are many who might become mighty men if, like this faithful Hebrew, they would depend upon God for grace to be overcomers and for strength and efficiency in their labors. December 1, 1912. The Prophetic Word. Ellen G. White. The strength of nations and of individuals is not found in the opportunities and facilities that appear to make them invincible. It is not found in their boasted greatness. That which alone can make them great or strong is the power and purpose of God. They themselves, by their attitude toward His purpose, decide their own destiny. Human historians relate man's achievements, his victories in battles, his success in climbing to worldly greatness. God's history describes man as heaven views him. In the divine records, all his merit is seen to consist in his obedience to God's requirements. His disobedience is faithfully chronicled as meriting the punishment he will surely receive. In the light of eternity, it will be seen that God deals with men in accordance with the momentous question of obedience or disobedience. Hundreds of years before a people had come upon the stage of action, the prophetic pen, under the dictation of the Holy Spirit, had traced its history. The prophet Daniel described the kingdoms that would rise and fall. Interpreting to the king of Babylon the dream of the great image, he declared to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would be superseded. His greatness and power in God's world would have its day, and a second kingdom should arise, which also should have its period of test and trial as to whether the people would exalt the one ruler, the only true God. Not doing this, their glory would fade away, and a third kingdom would occupy their place. Proved by obedience or disobedience, this also would pass away, and a fourth, strong as iron, was to subdue the nations of the world. This word, opened by the infinite God to finite man, recorded on the prophetic page and traced on the pages of history, declares that God is the ruling power. He changes the times and the seasons, he removeth kings and setteth up kings to fulfill his own purpose. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was the richest and most powerful kingdom on the earth. Its riches and splendor have been faintly portrayed by inspiration. But in God's appointed time, that kingdom of pride and power, ruled by men of the highest intellect, was broken, shattered, helpless. Christ has declared, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Illustrious statesmen did not regard themselves as being dependent upon God. They thought that they themselves had created all their grandeur and exaltation. But when God speaks, they are as the grass that groweth up, and as the flower of the grass that fadeth away. The word and will of God alone liveth and endureth forever. The voice of God, heard in ages past, is sounding down along the line from century to century through generations that have come on the stage of action and passed away. Shall God speak and his voice not be respected? What power mapped out all this history that nations, one after another, should fill in their predicted time and place, unconsciously witnessing to the truth of which they themselves know not the meaning?
History and prophecy testify that the God of the whole earth revealeth secrets through his chosen light-bearers to the world. A skeptical world, talking and writing of higher education, is prating of things which it does not understand. It does not see that true higher education comprehends a more perfect knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. There are few who understand that all true human science is from the God of science,
and that God demonstrates to the world that He is King over all.